I want you to know that I am very, very thankful to be here today. It's been a great day, and listen, I am always excited for an opportunity to be able to leave Weirdoville and to come and to come back home to East Texas. And today's really been a treat. So many faces that I haven't seen in a long, long time, and it's been great. I'm glad to be here, and I hope that you'll bear with me a little bit. I've been fighting a little bit of a cold, so if I have to stop and sniff real loud or blow my nose, then just bear with me for a moment, all right? Hophni, Phinehas, and Samuel. What do these three men have in common? It's not a trick question. The answer is not much, really, when you stop and think about it. Samuel was a judge and a prophet of God. Hophni and Phinehas played a role in the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines because of their unrighteousness. Samuel was dedicated to the Lord's service before his birth. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse number 1. Samuel is described in 1 Samuel 9 and verse number 6 as an honorable man. He is listed in Psalm 99, verse 6 and 7, along with Moses and Aaron as those who called upon the name of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 and following, we learn that Samuel had favor with God as a young boy and uttered prophecy even in his youth. On the other hand, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, Hophni and Phinehas are described as being corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas were guilty of corrupting the sacrifice and the service and the worship of God. They were guilty of committing sexual immorality with some of the daughters of God's people. They took advantage of God's people, and their sin was great and ultimately played a role in Israel's defeat at the hand of the Philistines. So what did these three men have in common? Well, almost nothing. But there is one thing that they had in common. They both had parents. Samuel's parents are Elkanah and Hannah. And we remember Elkanah was a God-fearing man, and he traveled to Jerusalem to worship on a yearly basis. Hannah, of course, who can forget her and her desire to have a child? The Bible tells us all about her plea to God, "If you'll give me a child, I will dedicate him to your service." And that is exactly what happened. Samuel was born, and as soon as she was able, Hannah delivered that boy to the service of God, and she would go back and visit him and bring him clothing and so on yearly. She was a faithful woman and a faithful servant of God. Eli, on the other hand, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, a little bit different. He was a priest. He stood in a position of standing between the people and God. His responsibility was to help and lead them in their worship and help them to be the people that God would have them to be. But what we learn about Eli is that Eli did not fulfill his responsibilities. The Bible tells us that Eli should have stopped his sons, but he didn't do it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 29, Eli is told by the man of God, or asked, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded you in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" You think about the parents, Hannah and Eli, and you see that the parents were just about as different as the sons. Our assignment this afternoon is to talk about living the Word at home. David said in Psalm 101 in verse number 2, "I will walk in my house with a pure heart." Hannah could say that. Eli apparently could not. Parents have an impact on their children, a great impact on their children, for better or for worse. And as was discussed in the last hour, there shouldn't be really that much of a surprise, Because when you look at parents and when you look at their children, what you learn is that children often mirror the characteristics of their parent. The Bible suggests to us that as we think about the difference between Hannah and Eli, that we might say that one of them lived out the word of God in their homes, while the other one did not. You know, the Bible tells us that our homes are a treasure. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says that God hates divorce. And the reason why that's in the Bible is because God loves marriage. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse number 18, rejoice with the wife of your youth and let your fountain be blessed. Marriage is a blessing. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in this world that view it as a burden, view it as something that shouldn't be embraced and shouldn't be celebrated. That's not what God teaches us. Psalm 127, the Bible tells us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. He goes on to tell us that children are a blessing. They're like arrows in a man's quiver, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Our homes are a great treasure and a great blessing, and they are worth fighting for. They are worth being protected. And I don't have to tell you that in our time and in our culture, we are seeing homes and families being attacked and being undermined in ways that really we've never seen in this country before, at least to my knowledge. And so it is of the utmost importance as children of God then that we recognize not only the greatness of our families, but also that we do everything within our power to fight for them and to make sure that they are the kind of families that God would have them to be, and for so many reasons. And there are a lot of ways or a lot of things that we could talk about that go into making that a reality, but our assignment for the afternoon is one of them: living the Word of God at home. How we need to apply the Word of God in our homes. This afternoon, I would like to approach this question with just two points. Two questions: why and how. Why is it important that we live God's Word at home, and how can we do it? In no particular order, here are some suggestions, here are some things that came to my mind as I was preparing for this lesson. Why is it so important that we make sure that we apply the Word of God to our lives at home? Here's why. Number one, because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the right thing to do. We are Christians, after all, and there are really only two kinds of Christians. There are Christians who are growing, and then there are Christians who are shrinking. The Bible tells us in John chapter 15 and verse 8 that God is glorified when we bear much fruit. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul prayed that the love of that congregation would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that they would be able to approve things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. He wanted them to be fruitful. What did the psalmist say about the blessed man in Psalm 1? The blessed man is the man who meditates in God's Word both day and night. He is described as one who will be like a tree that is planted by the river of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. He has a strong foundation and he produces fruit. God wants Christians to grow. God wants Christians to be more like Christ on a daily basis. God wants Christians to have this sort of mentality that says, I'm going to work hard to be better tomorrow than I was today. The reason why we ought to apply and live the Word of God in our homes is because it's the right thing to do, because we're Christians, and because that's what God requires of all Christians, regardless of what our situation in life might be. Look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and mark this down. The problem with the audience of the epistle, the letter, the book of Hebrews, is according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 to 14, they were carnal. They were unable to digest those weightier matters of the Word of God. They should have been teachers, but they weren't. And the reason is because they hadn't grown like they needed to. And brothers and sisters, if we want our homes to be the homes that God would have them to be, then we're going to, each one of us individually, have to make the determination that we're going to be the Christians that God would have us to be. After all, that's what a home is. It's a collection of people, if you will, individuals, personalities, different ages, likes and dislikes, and so on. And each individual person that makes up the home has the responsibility to be the person that God would have them to be. It's the right thing to do. Number two, the reason why we ought to live the Word of God in our homes is because it will influence our family. It will. Now, it can influence them for the good. I want you to look with me in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice something that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 11 and verse number 12. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it's a negative and a positive exhortation. The negative exhortation, verse number 11, is this: "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul." That's the negative. Here's the positive. In verse number 12, he says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." I love this passage, one of my favorites. Look closely at the wording of verse number 12. Here's what Peter's saying. When he says, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," conduct has to do with the way that you live. And Gentiles, in this case, is talking about those who are non-Christians. But the word honorable comes from a word in our original language of the New Testament that means beautiful. Sometimes we sing a song, it's titled "A Beautiful Life." "Each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need." You know the song. That's the thought of this passage. Peter says, as you live your lives on a daily basis in a world of unbelievers, I want you to live a life that is beautiful. I want them to be able to see the beauty of New Testament Christianity alive and well in how you carry yourself on a regular basis. And here's the reason why. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers," and notice they will, "they may by your good works which they will behold." And that word literally means to scrutinize. He says these non-believers are going to have your life under a magnifying glass. So when they see your good works, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Meaning it may very well be that as a result of them observing how you live on a regular basis, they may be prompted to ask the question, "Well, what do I need to do to be like you? What do you know that I don't know? I want to have the kind of life that you have." But listen, that's not the end of the context. You see, that's a heading passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it begins a section that extends all the way through chapter 3, verse number 12. And in each one of these individual sections, what Peter does is he says, look, here is practically how you can fulfill what I just told you to do in verse number 12. And then he goes on and lists them. He says you need to submit yourselves to governors and rulers and those who are in authority, verse number 13 to 17. He says you need to be submissive to your masters, verses 18 to 25. And then we get to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Where he talks about Christian women who are married to non-Christian men. And look what he says. "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Do you realize what Peter is saying? Peter is not suggesting that a person can be saved without the gospel. That's not possible. The point of this passage is this, that if you're a Christian wife and you have a non-Christian husband and he's not really all that interested in the gospel, it may very well be not by what you say, but by what you do. By his daily observance of New Testament Christianity alive and well in your life, it may be that it is your lifestyle, your actions, your behavior, your godliness that will eventually open his eyes and cause him to ask, "What do I need to do in order to be a Christian?" The reason why it is so important for us to apply God's word and live it out in our homes is because we're going to have an impact on our family. Unfortunately, sometimes we impact our family in a way that is not very good. I think of Joshua chapter 23, verses 6 to 8, Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 and 13, where Joshua exhorts the children of Israel. He reminds them of a command that God had given them in the law of Moses. The command was, when you go over this Jordan and you get in and among the people, don't marry them. Why not? Well, the passages say in Joshua chapter 23, verse 12 and 13, because as soon as you do that, they're going to steal your heart and influence you for the bad. Well, God, did that ever happen? Well, ask Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. It is almost word for word, thought for thought, identical to a passages like Joshua chapter 23, because the Bible tells us that Solomon loved many strange women, the daughter of Pharaoh, and from a number of other nations. And the Bible says that those women stole his heart, that they turned his heart away from the one true and living God. Did they influence him? You bet they did. He was influenced by those who were in his home. But we can also influence those in our home for good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, "When I call to mind the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded in you also. Timothy, where did you learn faith in God? From my mom and from my grandma." There are a lot of folks in the church, probably even in this room with a gathering of this size, who have family members who are not Christians or who are but have fallen away. That's a terrible thing. It breaks our hearts. It really does. Can I give you just a couple of words of exhortation? Number one, apply this principle. Make sure that no matter what happens in your home, you are always, without exception, living the Word of God. Number two, trust God and never give up. Trust God and never give up. I am firmly convinced that a child that turns his back on the truth that was taught well in youth, he's not turned his back away from the truth because he's forgotten the truth. He's turned his back away from the truth because he's chosen to ignore it. And do you know, it may very well be that after a parent passes away, that's the time when that child, because they saw the consistent demonstration of godliness in their parents, it may be that that's the time that they say, you know what, I really need to get my act together. I need to change my life. Don't give up. Trust God and keep working, keep fighting, keep encouraging, keep teaching, and trust God. Here's the third reason. Why should we live out the Word of God in our homes? Well, because hypocrisy will always be exposed. Hypocrisy will always be exposed. Do you remember Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23? It says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." I think about a passage like Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, where Mark's account of Jesus talking about the Pharisees and about how the Pharisees love to be able to go out among the people, and they want to wear the fancy clothes, and they pray these great, big, ostentatious prayers. And the idea is that everyone around them can see them and say, "Oh, how righteous they are." Well, what did Jesus say about them in Matthew chapter 23? He said, "You know, you're really like whited sepulchers. On the outside you look great, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones." And if I can be fairly blunt just for a moment, I think the unfortunate reality is that even in the Lord's body, there are some folks who are like whited sepulchers. They come to the church building on Sunday with their families, and from the outside looking in, everything looks great. But when that family returns home, that man or woman or mama or daddy or whoever, they turn into somebody completely different. Not the same person. It's hypocrisy. And the Bible tells us that hypocrisy will always be exposed. Here's a final reason. Here's why this is so important. Because we are stewards of our children. We're stewards of our children. Remember Psalm 127 in verse number 3, the Bible said, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Our children are a gift from God. And that's why the Bible tells us in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things that you have heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Christianity is a taught religion. Our children are ours for a while so that they can be His for eternity. We have been given them on loan. And one day we will all stand before the judgment bar of God and we will give an account for how we raised our children. We will give an account for how we taught our children. We will give an account for whether or not we fulfilled our obligation as parents. Why is it so important for us to live out the Word of God at home? Because it will be blessed. I think of Genesis 18 and verse 19. You remember the occasion, God's preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible tells us that before He does so, that the angel of the Lord goes and has a visit with Abraham. And they begin to tell Abraham what's going to happen. But notice Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. The reason why the Bible says that God chose to inform Abraham of what was going on is because God said, "I know him, and I know that he's going to command his house and his family after me. I know that he fears me. I know that he's going to serve me." I look at that passage sometimes and I wonder, could God say the same thing about me? Maybe someday I'll write an article and title it something like, "The Greatest Compliment That's Ever Been Given." Genesis 18, 19 has to be it. Abraham was blessed because Abraham was a godly man who lived the Word of God in his home and in his family. It is of the utmost importance that we do so. So that's the why. Let's spend some time talking about the how. Some practical thoughts, some practical suggestions that will help us in trying to be the people that God would have us to be and applying God's Word to our lives, in our homes, in our families. Let's look at a familiar context, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want us to notice, as time will allow, three or four points from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 4. How can I live out God's Word in my home? Number one, I need to hear God's Word. Hear God's Word. "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 begins. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Think about the idea of hearing just for a moment. Think about the idea of listening. If someone were to put a microphone, a hidden microphone, in our homes, and we're just to listen at what went on within the walls of our homes on a regular basis, the conversations and the television shows and the disagreements and so on, what would they hear? Would they hear the kind of speech that is seasoned with salt? The kind of speech that seeks to exhort and uplift, Colossians 4:6, Ephesians 4:29? Or would they hear something altogether different? Have you studied 1 Samuel chapter 15 lately? This is the chapter, you remember, where Saul disobeys the will of God. He doesn't completely destroy the Amalekites in the way that God commanded him to do it. This is the chapter where Samuel will make that very famous Old Testament statement, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams." You know what the key thought of 1 Samuel chapter 15 is? It's voices. Read that chapter sometime and underline every time you see the word voice mentioned, and every time you see something said about who Saul decided to listen to. You see, because over and over again, Saul is told, "Listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to the voice of the Lord." He didn't do it. And so Samuel comes back, and Saul says, "Samuel, I did everything the Lord told me to do." And Samuel says, "What's that voice? What's that sound of the sheep and the oxen that I hear? That voice tells me you didn't do what God told you to do." And immediately Saul makes excuses, and he blames it on the people, and he explicitly says, "I listened to the voice of the people. The people said, and I listened." 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a chapter about listening to all the wrong voices. Let me ask you a question. Are there some voices in our world today that have some things to say about our homes and about our families that we probably shouldn't be listening to? Absolutely there are. there are all kinds of voices and all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of godless, hellish ideology that would suggest that our homes ought to be anything but what God would want them to be. We cannot listen to those voices. No matter how loud or forceful they may become, we cannot listen to them. We've got to listen to God. We've got to listen to Him and learn to follow His direction. Jeremiah 7, verse 23 and 24 tells us something about what happens when we don't. God said, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey nor incline their ear, but they followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and they went backward, not forward." They listened to the wrong voices. God said, "I told them to listen to me." They just listened to themselves. They followed their heart. They followed their emotion. But they didn't follow my direction. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 15. They listened to the wrong voices. So what can be heard in your home? What sound is there? What direction are we following? God says, "Listen to me." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, familiar passage. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Stop and think about that passage just for a moment. When Paul says that Scripture has the ability to render us mature and well-equipped for every good work, for everything that we need, wouldn't that also include being the kind of husbands that God wants us to be? Being the kind of wives, mothers, fathers, children, brothers, sisters? Of course. The problem in our society is that people get their home advice from Twitter, and from TikTok, from Dr. Phil, and from all kinds of other places. God says, "Listen to me." And practically speaking, that means a number of things. Here are three. It means that I need to be willing to examine myself objectively. Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10. Paul said, "Examine yourselves daily to see whether you are in the faith." 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. You know, I am confronted with the fact on a regular basis that as a husband and a father, I am not perfect. And do you know what the Bible teaches us as children of God is that we need to be able with humility to open up God's Word because it's a mirror, James 1 verse 27, and allow this book to show us who we really are. Allow it to reveal our true character. But here's the thing. If I don't approach God's Word with honesty and objectivity and say, "God, I want your Word to show me who I really am so that I can be better," then we'll never be better. We'll never be the people that God wants us to be. That means, number two, that there are times that I need to be willing to say, "I am sorry. I was wrong." I went to a marriage seminar at North Jefferson years ago, and I can't remember the exact words, but I've never forgotten at least the sentiment. Words that will save your marriage. "I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me." It's a little trite, but there's a lot of truth to it. I wonder how many times our children, you know, we teach our children, when you do something wrong, you need to say, "I'm sorry," and you need to make that right. I wonder if our children ever see their mama or their daddy sit their children down and say, "Son, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I shouldn't have acted that way. I didn't make the right decision." That's a hard thing to do. But we've got to avoid the prideful mentality of thinking that we've got it all figured out, because there's no one who really does. And we've got to be willing to let God's Word, as we listen to it, help us to grow and be the people God would have us to be. How do we apply the Word of God to our lives? Number two, look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 again. God says, "I want you to hear me," first of all. And in the second place, He says, "I want you to love me." The Bible tells us in that passage that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. Well, what is that all about? The heart has to do with the seat of understanding. The soul has to do with the center of will and personality. The mind has to do with our physical power or abilities. In other words, it's God's way of saying, love me with everything that you've got. Paul would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1, verse 21. In other words, the sole purpose of my life is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul would tell us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. I've got to love God with everything that I have. Well, what does that mean? 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John said, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. Love too often is confused with an emotion, and that's true that there's emotion involved, but it's not only emotion, it's a decision. It's action. And agape love, as the Bible defines it, is the kind of love that always has the best interest of its object in mind. In other words, if I really love you, then my desire for your best interest is always going to be this motivating factor that decides how I'm going to speak to you and how I'm going to act and how I'm going to treat you. God says, I want you to listen to me and I want you to love me with all you've got. Can our family members see the love that we have for God? Here are some questions to ponder. Do I plan my activities around the Lord, or do I plan the Lord around my activities? That's been mentioned already a couple of times today, so we won't belabor the point. But I will say this, I've always found it interesting that occasionally you'll have conversations where children have grown up, they've left the house, and they've left the faith. And sometimes the first thing that happens is that the parents want to hold the elders and the preacher and the church accountable for what their kids have done. And then you stop and you think about it and you say, you know what, that kid played baseball and they sure did miss a lot of worship services. You know what, that family never really did make it a priority to make sure that God was first. They were too busy doing everything else. Is it really the church's fault? Or could it be that those parents, by their actions and by their decisions, told their children there are some things that are more important than loving God? Do you plan your activities around the Lord, or your Lord around the activities? Let me ask you another question. When the paycheck comes, do we think first about the Lord, or do we think about our toys? You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, that the way that God's church is designed in terms of money is that we give a free will offering of the heart as we've prospered, as we've purposed in our heart. So the Bible teaches me that when I earn money, when I prosper, that I need to sit down and I need to make a decision. I need to have a serious discussion with God's Word, if you will. And we need to make a decision. Look, we're going to sacrificially give this much money. The problem is that too often we put the Lord at the bottom of the budget. He needs to be at the top. Here's another question. Does Christ ever make it to the dinner table? We talk about a lot of things with our families. We talk about a lot of things at the dinner table. Here lately in the last few years, we talk a lot about politics and about culture problems, and about the latest news. I wonder, if we were to sit down and we were to take a measurement of some sort, and we were to characterize or categorize, I should say, the different topics of conversation that we enjoy as a family, what percentage would spiritual matters take in that pie chart? Does Christ make it to the dinner table? And let me ask you this. Do my children know the difference between church and between Christianity? Do my children know the difference between coming to the church building to just be present and actually living daily life as a New Testament Christian? Think about those questions. How do I apply God's Word and live it at home? I need to love God. I need to listen to God, and I need to love Him. And love is action. final point. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, God says, I want you to teach my word daily. He says, with these words I command you today, they'll be in your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorpost of your house and on the gates. In other words, God's word and teaching God's word has to be a top priority in our life. One commentator said, no head of a family can neglect the instruction of his children without endangering the final salvation of his own soul. And that's true. The Bible says that fathers are to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse number 4. It is our responsibility as parents to make sure that we teach our children, that we make sure that they know God's word. And we need to teach them by word, by action, and by attitude. You can't teach that which you don't know. I think of Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10, where the Bible tells us that Ezra purposed in his heart first to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Someone says, I wish that my children knew more about the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. How much do you know about the Word of God? I wish my children had better study habits. What are your study habits? We've got to teach God's word on a daily basis to our children, but we have to know it ourselves before we can teach it to them. We've got to raise a generation that fears God, that respects Him, and that understands the importance of submitting to Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and so that they can teach future generations. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, how do we do it? There are a number of different ways. We teach by example. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. We need to pray together. That's been talked about already and very well, and that's true. We need to study together. I talked to a friend of mine who has older children. He has four, and his youngest now is, I want to say, 15, 16, somewhere in there. And he told me that they've tried a lot of different things in their time raising kids as far as studying the Bible together, but they just started something, and he said, you know, it's the best thing we've ever done. He said, here's what we do. We pick out a passage. Everybody has a journal, and what we do is during the week, everybody has to sit down and has to write that passage. And then everybody has to sit down and has to think about some thoughts about that passage. And then we come together as a family, and we read the passage together, and we talk through it together as a family, and we talk about how we can apply it to our lives. Just one way to do it. But he said, you know, that's the best thing and the most effective thing that we've ever done. I always say it this way, that we need to look for teachable opportunities and take advantage of them. There are often times in talking with my own kids that there are corrections that need to be made and there are discussions. You know, our oldest is almost 8, and so he's starting to notice things and he asks questions. You know, why is this way and why is this that way? And sometimes, you know, you just answer the question. It is what it is. It just comes right to your mind. But I try to remember this. Anytime that boy asks a question, that's an opportunity for me to say, this is why, and here's what God has to say about it. There are things that happen in our lives. There are experiences that our children have at school or at baseball or whatever, and they have questions about those things. Let's talk about what God has to say about it. There are things that happen on the news in the world. They see it on social media, whatever. Let's talk about it. Not from a political standpoint, not what our opinion is, but let's open up God's Word and let's see what He has to say about it. What's all the business, Mom and Dad, about transgenderism and homosexuality and so on? Let's see what God has to say about those kinds of things. Look for teachable opportunities and take advantage of them. And talk through tough situations together as a family and open up the Bible together. Find out what God has to say about those things. Teach God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16 is a passage that I thought a lot about in preparing for today. In fact, I almost decided to just study through this passage, but ultimately decided against it. But I wanted us to at least look at it before we conclude our time together. I like 1 Timothy chapter 4, and particularly the end of it, is the Apostle Paul talks to this young preacher, Timothy, as he instructs him and as he encourages him and how he can be the man of God that he needs to be. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, "Don't let anyone despise your youth, but you be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. Meditate on these things. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine and continue in them, for in doing this you'll both save yourself and those that hear you." Look at those passages and apply them to our family life. Let no man despise you, but be an example to the believers. Be an example to your family in how you speak and in how you act and in how you love and in your disposition and in your faith and in your purity or godliness. Till I come, give exhortation or attention to reading and exhortation to doctrine. Make sure that you are studying God's Word the way that you need to. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. Make sure that you're serving God. And whatever abilities that God has given you and opportunities that open up for you in serving God, make sure that you do them and do them to the best of your ability. Give yourself entirely to them, verse number 15. Make sure that you love the Lord and take heed to yourself and continue in these things. Because you do that, you won't just save yourself. You'll save those that hear you too. Make sure that you're the person that God wants you to be, and you'll be able to have an influence on your family. How we need families who live the Word of God at home. It was asked a moment ago, but I'm going to ask one more time. When you get to the end of life's way and your children stand up and say something at your funeral, or when the funeral's over and they're sitting in your living room eating a meal together and just talking and sharing stories about mom or dad, what are they going to say? How do you want to be remembered? I read somewhere, I had an old outline, and I'm going to preface this. I had a statistic written down, but I didn't cite the source, so I didn't want to put too much emphasis on it in this lesson without being able to tell you where it came from. But I saw a statistic one time that said something to the effect of, when children were asked whether or not they wanted their homes as adults to look exactly like the home that they grew up in, only like 5% said, "Yeah, I want mine to look exactly like mom and dad's." That's a problem. And I hope it can never be said of our homes and our families. Thank you for your attention, and God bless you in your service to Him.